Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces, and I know that God is going to be with us as we study His Word, and so I want to pray just one more time here as we commence in our study of the Holy Scriptures. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we want to ask that you would guide us as we open up the Word of God. I pray that you would be present in our hearts, that your message would be spoken. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Inevitably, growing up, I'm sure that at some point in time, you said along with your siblings and along with me when I was growing up, you know, Mom and Dad, that just is not fair. Have you ever said that before? Something happened the way that your parents administered a punishment. You say, you know, that's just not fair. I remember growing up that happened myself. My brother Jonathan is here. I think we could agree at some point or the other, perhaps one of us was given more chores a Friday afternoon than the other, or one of us got in trouble and really it was the other person and we ended up getting punished. But at some point, all of us would say, you know, that's not fair. Because I believe that in our hearts, every single one of us, we desire, God has built us with a desire for equality, for justice. And so as Brother Brian mentioned in his prayer, as you read the news, and you see some of the tragedies that are happening other sides of the world like Israel, you see some of these kids who have no clue what's going on, and suddenly their life is snuffed out like that. Can you imagine the family members of those that lost loved ones on this flight over Ukraine? You imagine suddenly, just like that, your child, your little 10-year-old, 11-year-old boy is gone. And you ask the question, God, is that fair? Is that fair? I know that my parents and myself included, my siblings, asked that question when my brother passed away from cancer. God, is that fair? We desire things to be made right. All of us have a longing in our human heart for things to be made right. And on top of that, as we look at the crime that happens across our nation, across the world, where someone who commits a crime gets away with it, and someone who doesn't commit a crime can spend years in jail, we say, wow, is that really justice? I want to read a quote here from an author by the name of Roy Adams. Used to be an editor for our church magazine, The Review, and in the Ministry magazine, which is an international journal for pastory. He says this. He says, the specter of injustice in our times overwhelms us. Isn't that true? We think about everything happening. Sometimes it just overwhelms us. We see all the tragedies happening. Say, wow, really? And then he gets real. He says this. The producers and distributors of pornography, whose multi-billion dollar enterprises wreck countless lives and homes each year, largely get away with it. So do many who traffic in illicit drugs and in human beings. Murderous gangsters, terrorists, with their killing of innocent people, the kingpins of organized crime, those who oppress the helpless poor. And then he writes this, to catalog the injustices done and experienced in contemporary society would fill encyclopedic volumes as far as the eyes could see. If you think about our world today, you think about these kids, they're just dying. You think about those that are getting away with crime, and you can't help but be frustrated. You can't help as you look at those who live in very intentional, evil lives, and they seem to be prospering. You say, God, I'm working for you. I'm trying my best to follow you, and all these things are happening. And my neighbor over here who's not following you, who's not living a life for you, he seems to be doing very well. God, that's not fair. Perhaps you've had some of those similar frustrations yourself. And we find in Scripture that a man by the name of Asaph had similar frustrations. Turn with me to the book of Psalm 73. Thank you, Matt, for reading possibly one of the longest scripture readings ever. We need more scripture in church, amen? Amen. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. We don't know a whole lot about Asaph. He wrote a number of them. In fact, 11 are attributed to Asaph out of these psalms here in this compilation. But Asaph was contemplating what was happening to the evil around him and seeing them prosper, and he was frustrated. He was seeing the injustice in our world and was frustrated. He starts out in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So he starts off making sure his readers know, listen, God is good. I believe in God, but I'm going to rant a little bit. Notice verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. I was walking along with God. God is a good God. But as I was contemplating these things, my walk with God suddenly seemed to slip out underneath me." Verse 3, why? Why Asaph? Why did your feet almost slip? "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. People openly blaspheming God, talking against him and getting away with it." Verse 4, "There's no pangs in their death, for their strength is firm. In his object, in his view, the people around him that he saw were prospering. There seemed to be nothing wrong at all." Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Verse 6, "In fact, therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." They're prideful, they're violent, and they get away with it. They walk and do as they please. Verse 7, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." Lord, they're wealthy. They're not spending their means and their funds to honor and glorify you, doing whatever they wish for their pleasure. Verse 8, "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." Ah, oppression, what's that? Verse 9, notice this. Here's where Asaph starts talking about spiritual things. "They set their mouth against the what? The heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." So not only are these people living wickedly and prospering, they're talking against God. Verse 10, "Therefore his people return there." They keep on going back to these wicked people, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They continue to spend time with them. And notice what they're saying together, this group of people, verse 11, and they say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really exist?" We see people who are asking those questions today. Does God really exist? Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And I'll have to admit, growing up as a young kid, it's natural, it seems, as you know, you're doing the right thing and listening to your parents. And it seems at times I'd see, you know, my friends that were going about and doing whatever they wish, and it seemed like, because seems important word because it wasn't the case, but it seemed like they were enjoying themselves. Man, they're getting away with that and they're having fun. God, it's not fair. This is what Asaph is wrestling with. Verse 12, again, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain," Asaph says. "I've washed my hands in innocent. Lord, I'm following you." Verse 14, "For all day long, though, I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Wow. You see the struggle that he's going with here. Every single morning, he's plagued by his own reflections and his own thoughts. He can't seem to get over this fact that the wicked continue to prosper. There's so much injustice in the world, and God's not doing anything about it. Lord, you're sitting back and letting little children die. You're letting the wicked prosper. But then, verse 15, Asaph says, "Lord, if I would have said, I will speak thus, if I would have been saying the same thing these guys are saying, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. As the NIV put it, I would have betrayed you. God, if I would have said that." And notice verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this," when I thought how to comprehend this, when I thought of how to make meaning of this, when I thought how to understand this, verse 16, "it was too painful for me." Wow. Have you ever thought about a subject so long that you just have to get away? You're thinking and thinking and thinking, and Lord, this is too painful. I don't understand. Lord, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Theodicy, question of the century. Lord, why is there so much bad in the world if you're such a good, loving God? But then Asaph, in his mind, as he's reflecting and thinking about this topic, as he's thinking about the subject at hand, he comes to a conclusion. There's peace that fills his heart, and suddenly things begin to look up. He begins to realize, you know what, maybe there's hope. And even though we won't read it, if you read the rest of Psalm 73, you can tell the projection of his thoughts because things get better. He begins to talk about how good God is. And notice his conclusion, verse 17. Notice what Asaph comes to. Verse 17, until I went into the what? The sanctuary of God, then I understood there. And let's read it together, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Interesting. When Asaph entered the sanctuary, perhaps mentally as he's thinking about this, but as he thinks about the sanctuary service, as he thinks about God's temple, his sanctuary, and how God operates there, and what happens in the sanctuary, he realized, wow, now I know their end, and there's peace in his heart. And the question that I have, though, is why? Why did the sanctuary bring him peace? Why was he able to suddenly come to, I know what's going to happen because of the sanctuary? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Asaph set up this question for us. Hey, what's so important about the sanctuary? Why was Asaph comforted by the sanctuary? And we've been talking and doing a series on, just started last week, Pastor Sam, a series on the sanctuary. And for the next number of weeks and months, we're going to be looking at this subject, something that we've heard before, the sanctuary. And the topics, as we discover, may not necessarily be in order, but we're going to be looking at, from all different angles, the sanctuary. Why is it important? Why does it matter? Is it relevant to us today? Because for a lot of people today, it's not. Unfortunately, you go to different churches, you go to different places, and the sanctuary perhaps is not talked about. And so we want to ask, well, why? Why is it comforting to Asaph, and how can it be comforting to us? Why does it matter? And I think to fully answer that question, to really get inside Asaph's mind, to understand why this was so important, we need to do a Bible study. And we're going to be looking at a number of verses that may seem repetitious. It may seem, oh man, we're plotting, hey, we just read that. But I want us to gain a biblical understanding so we can all be confident of one thing. And that is this. And I'm going to give you the premise before we look at it here in Scripture. And that is the sanctuary on earth. And I know this is common knowledge to a lot, but maybe not to everyone here. But the sanctuary on earth was built in a pattern after the sanctuary where? In heaven. Again, it may seem obvious. Well, yeah, there's a sanctuary in heaven. But we need to understand, before we start the study on the Scripture, before we spend time in it, that there, biblically, is so much support for the fact that there is a sanctuary in heaven, and what God is doing there is important and relevant to our lives today. Amen? So turn with me to Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. We're going to jump quickly through these. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, or you can listen carefully. We read this verse last week, Exodus 25, verse 8. The Bible says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. Praise God that the reason that God wanted to build a sanctuary is because he wanted to be with his people. But notice verse 9. According, this is Exodus 25 and verse 9. The Bible says, God talking to Moses, according to all that I show you, and then he explains that. I'm going to show you something, Moses, and that's what I want you to build after. But that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. Now, God is obviously very creative. God is a quick thinker. When God was creating the universe, he spoke and things were. God said, let there be light. And a couple minutes later, was there light? No, there was light immediately. God said, let there be a giraffe. There was a giraffe. Right? God is brilliant. He's creative. He's a thinker. But here, God on the spot didn't come up with the pattern for the sanctuary. It's not as if suddenly God's like, you know what? Man, I'd love to spend some time with my people, but I need a good house, man. I can't be sitting out in the desert with these people. I need to have a sanctuary for me. Build me a sanctuary. Let it be like this. Bam, bam, bam. Here's the pattern. Is that how it happened? No. There was a pattern that had been in God's mind for a long time. And the reason why is because the pattern that God drew from was the sanctuary in heaven. There's a sanctuary in heaven. And all of the biblical writers knew this. This wasn't just what Moses knew, but all the biblical writers. Let's look at some of the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 103. We're looking at four or five Psalms here. Psalms 103 and verse 19. We'll do this quickly. Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Bible says, the Lord has established his throne. And where does it say? In heaven. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. All right, Jeff, that really doesn't answer the question if the sanctuary is in heaven, but at least we know that God's throne is in heaven. All right? This verse tells us God's throne is where? In heaven. Praise God for that. Obvious fact that God, the Lord of the universe, the creator of mankind, of this earth, and of the entire universe, all the worlds combined, that God rules from his throne in heaven. Amen? But where is that throne located? In heaven, but let's go deeper, and let's turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, so we're jumping back to the front of the book now. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. We're doing a Bible study this morning, looking at God's sanctuary in heaven. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Amen. So someone could say, well, okay, he's in his holy temple. Maybe he's spending some time on earth. There was an earthly temple. We know that. We talked about that last week. There's a sanctuary that Moses built and the Israelites. Maybe God's in his earthly temple, but that's not what the verse says. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is where? In heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. So here this picture is being painted that God's throne is in his holy temple. He's in his holy temple. He's in heaven. His throne's in heaven, and he's looking down at man. And that is a comforting thought, because how many times, we're just talking about in Sabbath school, we're giving a powerful testimony about someone who had no clue what to do in youth Sabbath school, and God provided for them. Why? Because God knows what each of you are going through. Amen? He knows the trials. He knows the difficulties. He knows the good things. God sees what's happening from his throne in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. All right? Now turn with me to Psalm 81. This, I believe, is a crucial verse. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So who is the shepherd of Israel, capital letters? Jesus, God, all right? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So he's talking about God as our shepherd. God is our shepherd. And then he says, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Or in the NIV, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Now, where do we see in Scripture, at what point in time do we see a seat with two cherubim or angels coming on either side? Obvious question, right? In the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, right? The mercy seat is where God's throne was. And in or under the mercy seat, what was located in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. So wouldn't it make sense that God, who rules from his throne, who has laws for his people, the king as he sits on his throne, and he's there and people come to him. He knows what to do because his land, his kingdom has certain rules. There are certain principles, things that people abide by because that territory follows the king's rules. And so here, underneath the Ark of the Covenant, underneath that mercy seat, God's Ten Commandments, his rules, and here, he's enthroned between the cherubim. So God's throne there on the Ark of the Covenant, on that mercy seat, is in heaven. Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. These are all familiar verses, but it is crucial, especially those who have not had a previous or prior understanding to the sanctuary in Scripture, that in the Bible, there's abundant evidence of the fact that there is a sanctuary in heaven. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. Not only did the writers of the Psalms understand there was a heavenly sanctuary, it wasn't just an Old Testament thing, it wasn't just a Moses thing or an Israelite thing, it was also a New Testament thing. Here's John writing the book of Revelation. Notice what he sees. Revelation 15, verse 5, the Bible says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the," and here's a lot of T's, "the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Verse 6, "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands." So here John, prior to these plagues going out, these plagues that are being poured out, are coming from where? God's temple. God is dealing with and giving justice to from his temple. He rules from his temple. He comes out of his holy temple, and that holy temple is located in heaven. Turn back with me to a very familiar verse to many, Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11 and verse 19. A few more verses here. Revelation 11, 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was closed." Is that what it says? Open. The temple of God was opened on earth. Is that what it says? No. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Very clear. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. What John saw in his mind was there was a whole lot of power surrounding this most holy place. God's presence was manifested in very distinct ways, and lightnings and noises and thunderings, at least to John's mind. He's having a vision and opens up suddenly in heaven, and he doesn't see angels sitting on a harp, on a cloud playing a harp. He doesn't see people frolicking in the middle. He sees the sanctuary. Here is where God deals with sin and mankind. Here is God's command center. Here is where God deals justice and grace, hence the mercy seat. The law, his justice, and mercy, his grace. And I love what Mrs. White says, that the two cherubim, I imagine as the two guardian angels. You know, every king has two guards on either side of his throne. And these two angels are looking down at the mercy seat. And that represents the interest of the heavenly beings in man's redemption. Wow. All of heaven is wanting and striving for you to make that decision. All of heaven is surrounding you and saying, "I want to help you follow Jesus." And that's why we find in books like Steps to Christ, it says, why are we so reluctant to pray? When prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence. God is ready to pour it out. And guess what? It comes from his temple. It comes from his sanctuary. This is where God deals with mankind from heaven. Hebrews chapter 8. Last verses here. Hebrews chapter 8. Abundant evidence in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 8. You can see time and time again, not just an Old Testament thing, also a New Testament thing. Throughout Scripture, the biblical writers knew there was a sanctuary in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. begins now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Now, if anyone says that, this is the main point, it's good to pay attention. I remember in high school, every once in a while, a teacher would say, this is going to be on the test. Will you take out that pen and make sure and write that down? You know, we got to remember that. This is the main point of the things that we are saying, Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest. Amen? And who's that high priest? Jesus. Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the sanctuary on earth. Is that what it says? No, in the heavens. The throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord made and not man. Wow. God made the sanctuary in heaven. And people ask, well, what is the sanctuary in heaven made of? You know, when we get to heaven, are we going to see a courtyard and are we going to see the exact, the table of showbread? Are we going to see these various components of the sanctuary? I don't know. You know, I was listening to one preacher and he was mentioning his experience back at the seminary, and the students of the class were asking the professor the same question. What does the heavenly sanctuary look like? You know, what are we going to see when we get there? And the professor was an elderly gentleman. He had a husky voice, and he said, you guys really want to know. You really want to know what the heavenly sanctuary is made of. And he paused. Everyone's like, yeah, we want to know. We asked you. Yes. What is the heavenly sanctuary look like? In your study, professor, what have you seen in Scripture? You really want to know what the heavenly sanctuary looks like? Well, I'll tell you. The heavenly sanctuary is made of, and he paused, dramatic pause for effect. The heavenly sanctuary is made of heavenly stuff. And that was his answer. And all the students this preacher was recounting were disappointed. What? And the reason he said that is because in Scripture we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's made of heavenly stuff, all right? It's good, whatever it is. And if we get there, is it going to be exactly like the earthly sanctuary? We don't know. Something that Mrs. White says is that the earthly sanctuary can't even compare in majesty and glory to the heavenly sanctuary. It is but a mere reflection, a faint reflection of the true sanctuary in heaven. But less important about what it's made of, less important about what it looks like, is more important than that is what's happening there. What is God doing in the heavenly sanctuary? And one thing that we know that God is doing, that I believe Asa figured out, is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. This, my friends, I believe is one of the reasons, one of many reasons why the sanctuary, I believe, is vital to understand in today's day and age. But one of the reasons why the sanctuary, I believe, is important is found in the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Bible says, I watched till thrones were what? Put in place or set up. And again, we've seen in Scripture that whenever you see them talking about thrones in a heavenly context, it's talking about the sanctuary. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Here is the Father, the majesty of the heavens, Hebrew calls him, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne, on the mercy seat. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And I love that biblical writers have a hard time expressing what they're seeing. This is the best they can do, this majestic, glorious, powerful scene in heaven. There they're trying to describe what God looks like, but you can't put words on God. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from him. And that again goes, you know, to show that they can't describe, I mean, God's not a dragon. He's not breathing fire, right? But in all seriousness, here's Daniel. He's trying to explain what he's seen. And here is this powerful presence, this glory that comes out of God's mouth. And it says, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was what? Seated. and the books were opened. Here is God opening up the books, looking at the injustices, looking at the crime, looking at throughout history, those that have committed time and time again things that aren't fair. God begins to review the books, review the cases. And what is so encouraging to know is that God wins. That God wins. You see, our human courts can't handle the injustice that's happening today. We need a God that is above human courts. We need a judge that can't be tipped off by bribes. We need a judge who knows exactly what he's doing. I want to read to you what Roy Adams says, and I believe this sums up well what I'm trying to say. To cry for justice becomes louder with every passing day. But that cry also comes, with that cry comes the increasing realization of the inadequacy of human justice. Our court systems can't handle what's happening in our world today. We can't solve every problem. We can't provide solutions to what is happening today. What human court could adequately take on the human animals that have engineered the bloody crimes and massacres across the centuries? Some of the crimes committed are too complex and entrenched for human justice to unravel. And then he says this, that is why we need a judge big enough to take on the system, however well established, big enough to confront the largest crimes wherever they exist. We need a judge who is absolutely beyond corruption or intimidation. I'd be intimidated as a human judge to try to take on all the injustices in our world today. But God says, hey, bring it on. Because he is our judge and he knows exactly what he's doing. And as Pastor Sam read last week, there's coming a point in time where there's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to be any more tears. That's behind us. And the only reason why is because God in his sanctuary, from his throne, is able to provide and offer a solution. And as I think about that fact of God, as I think about that aspect of God's character, it naturally leads me and it leads you to the conclusion to ask the question, God, how can I serve you more? Because my friends, truth requires sacrifice. Truth naturally in and of itself requires self-denial and self-sacrifice. And so as we look at the sanctuary, as we look at the heavenly sanctuary, that God is on his throne, that he's in control, we realize, you know what? I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I am going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But praise God that our judge is also our advocate and lawyer. Praise God that we have someone who can argue on our behalf. And he, Jude says, is able to present us without fault before God's presence with great joy. And that is only possible through the cross of Christ, which the sanctuary also talks about as well. Powerful, the sanctuary that we find in Scripture. And I want you to think as we close about your own life. Because, you know, we're coming to a point in time where it's time to give our hearts fully. Perhaps we've loosened our grip on God this past week. Perhaps we've allowed our footing like Asaph to slide. But as we, like Asaph, have contemplated the sanctuary, say, God, I want my feet to be firm. Regardless what temptations come my way this week, regardless of how many times I need to stick up for you, regardless of what I feel like, regardless of what other people say, regardless of the haters that are trying to bring me down, I'm going to say, God, I'm going to stand for you because you stood for me. My friends, we serve an awesome God, don't we? We serve such an awesome God, so faithful, so kind, so gracious, so powerful. And today is the day where we need decisions to be made for someone to say, you know what, I want to follow God. I want to tighten my grip on Jesus. And if that is your desire, if that's something that you want to do, I want to ask you to do something that we normally don't do. If you say, you know what, I want to tighten my grip on God. I've let my grip slide this past week. There are things in my life I'm not proud of, but I want to say, God, I want to stand for you. I want you to stand. I want you to say, God, you know what? Regardless of what other people say, regardless of what other people do, I want to live my life in accordance with your law. I want to follow your commandments with all of my heart. I want to be part of the saints in Revelation and say they kept the commandments of God and they had the faith of Jesus. That is the people that God is looking for and longing for. People who say, God, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be who you want me to be. And as we close today, we're going to be singing.